Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, Luke 12, our text will be from verses 1 through 12 of this passage. And following the reading of Scripture, we will sing the Gloria Patri printed for you in your bulletin. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Amen. Let us take a few moments now in prayer before the Lord together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we do ask, O Lord, for you to be at work in us. I pray that you will enable me to proclaim your truth clearly and carefully and effectively. I pray that all of us will have ears to hear and that your word might have its powerful impact on our lives. We thank you so much for bringing us together as a church of God, as a people belonging to you. And we ask, O Lord, now that you would please hear us as together we unite our voices and hearts together in praying the prayer Jesus taught his disciples. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, Jesus has been rebuking the Pharisees, and to say that they were upset with him would be an understatement. If you look back in the last two verses of chapter 11, we find that when Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. And so we have on the one hand this fierce opposition to Jesus and secondarily of his disciples as well. But then, interestingly, if you read the first part of verse 12 here, as we read, a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another. You had his notoriety was still riding high. And so he had these significant crowds that were following along with him. And so you have this kind of contrasting picture you have here. The authorities, they're after Jesus to try to get him. You have the crowds who seem to be following him. Are they following him out of curiosity? Is there faith there? We don't know. We're not told. Maybe they hoped for something. Maybe not. We're not sure. But interestingly, even though it's a contrast, these things provide a threat to the disciples. So one of the first things Jesus says to them is, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Which is it? What are they going to follow? Are they going to follow Christ? Are they going to listen to the leaders? Are they going to follow the crowd? Who is it they're going to follow? And when the danger woven through all of those two sides is the fear of man. Are they going to be afraid of the Pharisees and their attacks and so deny Christ or turn away from him or try to pretend, well, I'm not really as fervent a disciple as I really am? Or are they going to go along with the crowds and think, well, this is a good way to go. I want to have the crowd on my side as well. And so even though there's a contrasting dilemma, the one thing that roots in between, that connects them both, is the fear of man. Am I going to do what other people want? Am I going to follow them? Am I going to pretend to be something I'm not? And you see in the different instructions that Jesus is going to give, or information he gives, is this element of fear in verse 4. They're afraid of those who kill the body. In verse 9, they're disowning Jesus before men. They're afraid of men. In verse 11, they're worrying about what they're going to say when they're called to give a testimony. And so they're dealing with fear. The fear of man. Who will I follow? Who will I listen? We want people to like us. We want people to think well of us. We don't want to be criticized. We're afraid to make someone unhappy. And we all struggle with this to some level or another. You might say, well, I don't have that problem. No, you really do have that problem somewhere, some way in your life. You're trying to make somebody happy. And the question is, who? And the interesting thing is Jesus is giving an answer to the dilemma of how do I deal with the fear of man. And the answer that he gives to the fear of man, the antidote to it, the help to it, is he gives a teaching on the Trinity. Now you might think, well, that's a little strange. The Trinity, that's a difficult theological doctrine that theologians kind of work through. It's not really all that practical, is it? Well, Jesus thought it was. And he teaches us the doctrine of the Trinity and how to deal with the fear of man. And he takes us through this in a series of warnings and encouragements. With God the Father, there's warnings and then there's encouragements. With God the Son, there's warnings and then encouragements. With God the Holy Spirit, there's warnings and there's encouragement. It's one God in three persons. And Jesus is laying that out for us here in this text. And he begins with the Father, and he begins with a couple elements of warning. He says, there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. Men think they have carefully hidden their hypocrisy. They think they've carefully hidden, I'm going to be like this to one person and be someone else to another person. And they think they've disguised this because they aren't proclaiming it. They're just being this way and they're hiding their intentions. They're speaking about it in the quiet rooms of their house. And Jesus is saying the Father sees that. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're doing. He knows what you're saying. And it's all going to be unveiled. It's going to be revealed. So the warning is, not to think that what is hidden will stay hidden.
It won't. And the Father knows. But the second thing that Jesus gets into as a way of warning, but part of it's instructive and helpful for us. He says, I tell you the truth in verse 4, tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. There he brings up the fear of man in a very direct way. We're afraid of people taking our lives, and that's a legitimate fear, and it's a terrible thing if your life were to be lost, no question about it. But a person can take your life, but that's all they can do. The hostility of man is ultimately futile in terms of God's plan for your life. And so he says, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But he continues, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after killing the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And casting you into hell is casting you into Gehenna. It's the imagery and picture of the Valley of Hinnom there near Jerusalem. It's where the bodies of the criminals who were executed were thrown out, not to be buried, but to be exposed. It was where the garbage was thrown. It's where the blood of the sacrifices was poured down. It was a terrible place. It's the image of where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. The fire never goes out. And what Jesus is saying is the fear of man, it will ultimately be futile and come to nothing. But this is the one you should fear. You should fear God. And the fear of God is something that we all need. It's desperately needed in the church today. A true fear of God. To honor Him. Not to be consumed with our own pleasure and our own interests, but to be consumed with the Father's pleasure. The Father's will. John Knox was a fiery preacher, a forceful voice for God in the nation of Scotland as in the time of the Reformation. But when he was being buried, a friend uttered these words, "Here lies one who never feared or flattered flesh." The reason he could speak as boldly as he did, even having been confronted with the authorities of the day, Mary Queen of Scots and others who would wish him ill. He spent 19 months on a galley ship. The reason he could speak so boldly is he didn't fear man, he feared God. And so he could speak what God had declared without worrying what man would do. And it's this sense of awe about God. Sometimes some people conceive of God sort of like a kindly grandfather who will give you his candy in his pockets and will give you whatever you want. But he's a holy God. He demands righteousness and holiness from us. And we should fear God, and that will help us not to fear man. The fear of God should be in us. But Jesus doesn't leave us there with thinking about the Father. We need to have this fear and this reverence of God, but he tells us something else to be an encouragement. So that's the warning. Now we have the encouragement. He says in verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? In other words, the 5 sparrows aren't really worth that much. Just a couple pennies. Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. He compares you and I to sparrows, which again aren't worth very much. But God doesn't forget a single one of them. He knows you intimately. And he loves you extravagantly.
He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God the Father knows you intimately and loves you extravagantly, has given you the greatest gift he could possibly give you, his own son. And the exhortation is, of this encouragement is, to rest in his care, not to be afraid of what men can do to you, because the Father watches over you. Like the hymn writer says, his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. So the encouragement in dealing with the fear of men is to fear God most and to rest in his loving care and watchfulness over you. Well, then he comes to God the Son himself. And here he gives the encouragement first and the warning second. But to keep the rhythm of what I'm doing, I'm going to do the warning first and then we'll do the encouraging. So in verse 9, he says, "But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God." If we deny the Lord or disown him, not speaking when we have the opportunity or when we're asked of our allegiance to him, then he will not affirm his allegiance to us before the angels of God in heaven. Earlier in Luke 9, when Peter had made his great confession of Jesus Christ, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus had said then, in the face of that confession, "If anyone is ashamed of me in my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." And we need to very soberly take this warning. Are we afraid of men to speak up when we have an opportunity? It doesn't mean we have to necessarily preach on street corners as some do, but it's, are we ready to own Jesus as us belonging to him? The encouragement is, "I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God." It's when you make a confession of your allegiance to Jesus Christ, as people do when they're making a profession of faith, you're affirming who you belong to, who you know. And Jesus gives you that wonderful, encouraging promise. If you acknowledge him, he will acknowledge you. And you have that great confidence. It's a process of us having faith in our hearts and through our mouths making some form of a confession. Doesn't have to be a dramatic moment, just a simple moment where you're sharing your faith, perhaps. Paul said that in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. If a bride and groom were up here getting married, and they're standing there, and the pastor says to the man, "Do you love this woman?" And he doesn't answer. And to the woman, "Do you love this man?" And he doesn't answer. You would think they're in trouble, that he's not even willing to admit publicly that they love each other. We see it's that way with Christ and us. Again, it's going to be different for each of us, and we're going to be sometimes that it'll be a struggle, but do we love Jesus and are we willing to say it? Peter explains it a little different way. He says, "In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It's when someone comes up and they see you having hope in a time of distress. How can you keep going? And you're able to say, because Christ helps me. God helps me. How is it that you can have hope in despair? Because God is with me. This is the confession. This is the acknowledgement. And Jesus says, if you acknowledge me here, I'm going to acknowledge you there. And it's a great encouragement for us, along with the warning. Then we come to the third person of the triune God, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. And again, there's warning and there's encouragement. And the warning is that famous and often misunderstood warning. Jesus in verse 10 says, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And it's not as though speaking against Jesus is no big deal. It is a big deal. It's a serious sin. But Jesus says, well, you can be forgiven of that. But there is an unforgivable sin where you're blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that mean? There are many and varied answers to that particular question. And there are many times there have been very sensitive Christians who, when they're going through a time of trial, might utter a curse or might utter an epithet against God. God, how could you do this? Why are you allowing this? And then they go away thinking, oh, I've committed the unpardonable sin. I think the rule of thumb you read many places is accurate. When they say, if you're worried whether you've committed the unpardonable sin, then you haven't. But again, what does it mean? What are we talking about here? Well, in the context of Luke and in Matthew and Mark, the context of what he's addressing here is the Pharisees accused Jesus by the power of the Spirit when he cast out a demon that he was doing it by Satan, by Beelzebub. So they were blaspheming the work of this Holy Spirit by stating such a thing against Jesus' miracle. It's attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. In one sense, some of this you could see as a particularly first century sin because Jesus was there performing these miracles. But it does have application and help for us today. Leon Morris, who's a faithful writer, I think gets to the heart of it. He says, this blasphemy is not so much a matter of blasphemous language, but of a conscious, persistent, wicked rejection of the Spirit's witness. And I think those adjectives are very important. We're not talking about a momentary lapse, a conscious, persistent, and wicked rejection of the Spirit's witness. It's setting the mind and the heart against God and against the Spirit's work in our lives or in other lives. It's a hardening of the heart against the clear revelation of the work of God in someone or in something. And though our charismatic friends would disagree with me perhaps on this, this has nothing to do at all with us wondering about the validity of some of the ecstatic expressions of spiritual gifts in some churches. It's not related to that at all. It's not grieving the Spirit. Grieving the Spirit is actually all about anger in our hearts and holding on to it. It has nothing to do with that. Jay Adams, I think, is real helpful in drawing our attention again to the point. He says, consider the three denials of Peter. These denials were occasioned by fear, not by a heart hardened against Christ. Indeed, just the opposite was true. Peter loved his Lord in spite of his weakness. The contrast between forgivable and the unforgivable is the contrast between Peter and the Pharisees. When Peter denied Christ and Jesus rebuked him with a look, Peter went out and wept bitterly. But when the Pharisees denied Christ and he rebuked them, they killed him. The one is a forgivable sin. The other is unforgivable. It's the hardness of hearts. If you are rebuked by Christ and you hate him all the more, then you're in a dangerous place. But if you're rebuked by Christ and you tremble before him, then you're on the path of hope. And it's the warning is against this hardness of heart that should be a wake-up call if that's where we're at. But the encouragement about the Holy Spirit is a reminder that the Holy Spirit is with you and he will help you where you need it. When verse 11, when you're brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. The Holy Spirit will be with you. It's no excuse for no preparation or no study to prepare either a sermon or a lesson. But it's when you're brought into a crisis moment, the Holy Spirit will be there and is with you, and he will help you. Please turn to Acts chapter 4. We have a great illustration of this in the lives of Peter and John. Peter being the spokesman. In Acts chapter 4, and we'll pick it up at verse 8, but they had, Peter and John had healed a paralytic, and they were brought up on before the Supreme Court of Israel, and it's a crisis moment. What would he do? What would he say? In verse 8 it says, then Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. See, that's the answer to Jesus' statement. When you're in a crisis moment and you need help to speak, the Holy Spirit will be there. And this is exactly the fulfillment of that. The Holy Spirit filled Peter and he said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands healed before you healed. He is the stone, that's Jesus, is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And when they saw the courage of Peter and John, and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. The encouragement is, don't be afraid. You are never alone. The Holy Spirit is with you, and the Holy Spirit will enable you and give you words to say in those crisis situations. So the help of Jesus Christ to us in dealing with the fear of man is to remember that the Father hears, the Father knows that you need to fear him, but remember he cares for you, he knows you intimately, and he loves you extravagantly. You can rest in that love and not worry about the fear of man. With the Son, don't disown him before men. There's the warning, or he'll disown you. But remember that if you own him, he will own you. He will declare your name in the presence of the angels in glory. And remember
the Holy Spirit, the warning is not to speak ill of His work, but remember that He is with you and He will help you when you face the fearfulness of men. May the triune God in all His glory transform us that we might live in the strength and the hope of God in the face of the fear of man. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the help that you give us through your word, through these teachings. May we, O Lord, walk in faith and hope in you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the work that you're doing in our lives. May we heed the warnings and may we embrace the hope that you give us. For your glory and honor, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.